Taranaki, I'm probably mispronouncing this, Taranaki Maunga is a volcano in New Zealand. It's the second highest peak in that country. It's very popular for tourists. It's February. It's one of the most climbed mountains in the country. And this past February, the New Zealand government voted to give that mountain the status of legal personhood. It is a mountain that is sacred to the Maori people, and it now has the same legal rights as a human being. And I wonder what you make of that. Sometimes we don't quite know how we're supposed to relate to the natural world. We have a sense that it means something. It's hard to take in the views in a place like Bozeman and to see the mountains, and it's hard to sort of conclude it doesn't mean anything. We sense it means something. It's not just rocks and dust and matter and other things. It means something, but it is hard to know exactly what it means, which is why I love coming back to these opening verses of Genesis. Genesis, obviously, chapter 1 is introducing us literally to everything, but specifically I want us to think about what these verses in Genesis tell us about the God who made this world and the world he made. So let's think about those two things. So firstly, let's think about the God who made this world. These two things will help us to relate rightly to the natural world. The Bible doesn't begin with an argument for God or a proof for his existence. The Bible just begins with God. He is the subject of the text this morning because he is the subject of the whole Bible. And it's telling for us that we will only understand reality in the light of who God is. Well, the opening words of Genesis 1 are very famous. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I did a kind of Google search of in the beginning, and it won't surprise you to learn it's a phrase that's been used throughout history, across culture. It's the title of countless books and TV episodes and novels and things like that. It is an iconic way of beginning. But what it tells us is that God is eternal. In the beginning, God. Now, everyone thinks that something is ultimate reality. We all have something that is the bottom line in our lives. One writer pointed out that the best way to find out what you think ultimate reality is to ask yourself what you think was there in the beginning. If you could take human history and press rewind and scroll backwards, go back through the Middle Ages, back through kind of the prehistoric time, if you could scroll back to the very beginning of the universe and then back before that, what do you think was there? Your answer to that question is what you believe ultimate reality to be. And the main answer the Western world has typically given to that question in the last several years is nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing. Before the universe, there was nothing. There was no God, there was no life, there was no anything. And from that nothing, somehow, came everything, the world and everything else. And it's a belief called materialism. It's the idea that this physical world is all there is. There's no reality beyond that. It's the assumption behind atheism. It's the assumption behind secularism. And it's a very attractive way to think, because if there's no intention behind the universe, then I'm free to come up with my own meaning and my own purpose. I can choose who I am. I can choose how to live. I get to be center stage. I get to have the starring role of my own life. It's attractive to think that there's no ultimate meaning. But I want to suggest it's not livable. It's appealing, but there is a hidden cost. If I am, in fact, center stage, then the very thing that makes me be center stage also means there's no ultimate meaning to my life. There can't be. Just think about it. If all we've come from is nothing, and if all we're heading to is nothing, then all we ultimately are is nothing. Lawrence Krauss is a well-known theoretical physicist and a prominent atheist, and he's written extensively on how the universe came from nothing. And in a recent interview with the Huffington Post, he said these words. He said, "The two lessons I want to give people are that you're more insignificant than you ever thought, and the future is miserable." Cheerful chap. But he's being honest. That is the inevitable conclusion if you believe there's nothing beyond this material universe. Now, many of you will have come across the late pastor Tim Keller. Tim's son Michael was in Nashville a few months ago. I heard him speaking, and he shared about how his friends tried to comfort him after his father died. Many of Michael's friends are atheists in New York, and they were saying to him, "Oh, your dad's now in a better place, and he's at peace now, and he's still with you." And Michael was telling us, he was trying to point out to these friends who say that they're atheists, that if you really believe this world is all there is, then my dad is not in a better place. And the fact is, it's much easier to live with the assumptions of atheism than it is to live with the implications of atheism. It's very easy to make a big declaration about this world being all there is, that God doesn't exist, and then insist that you matter. I shared in one of the sessions over the weekend that it's a bit like a kid who leaves home and makes a lot of noise about wanting to be independent and to have nothing to do with their parents while still paying for everything on their parents' credit card. No, the Bible says in the beginning, it wasn't nothing. In the beginning, God. Before everything else existed, God already was. He's eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God." If you look in either direction, eternity past or eternity future, God has always been there. He's beginningless and he's endless. And so he exists in a way that is different to how everything else does. Nothing else gives God life. He is the source of life. Which means God is ultimate reality. Because he is eternal, because he was there in the beginning, he is ultimate reality. And again, to those of us who may not call ourselves Christians or may not even consider ourselves to be religious, indeed, to some of us who may claim that we're atheists, I want to suggest you do actually know that there is an eternal reality beyond this life. And the reason I can say that so confidently is because here's the proof. You feel like life is too short. You feel like life is going by too fast, that it's over too soon, that the kids are growing up too quickly. And the reason you feel that way is because this life isn't our ultimate frame of reference. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. We have a built-in awareness that there is something beyond our mortal lives, which is why our mortal lives don't feel like they're enough. We get even to our middle age and we start to panic and think, "I haven't done enough yet. I haven't accomplished enough yet." And set against the backdrop of eternity, even a good long human life doesn't feel adequate. And it's because there is still something in us that recognizes God is eternal. And we have an awareness of eternity. But as well as showing us God is eternal, Genesis 1 shows us God is the creator. Much of what we heard being read was the description of God creating. The one who existed for all eternity created everything, which again sets the Bible apart from many other kinds of beliefs. Genesis 1 is a denial of polytheism, that the idea that there are multiple gods. the God of Genesis 1 is not one of a number of gods. He's not even the sort of the senior God among the other gods. In Genesis 1, he is the only God, and apart from him, there is no other. And that may not feel kind of earth-shatteringly controversial to say, but that was a big thing to believe in the ancient world. The early Christians were persecuted not because they worshipped God, but because they only worshipped God and refused to worship any others. Some of the early Christians were even called atheists because it was so conspicuous that they didn't worship all the same gods as everybody else. And even in the time of Genesis, you know, the Egyptians down the road from the Israelites, they believed in the sun god, Ra. Whereas Genesis 1 tells us that the sun and the moon were put there by God. In verse 16, we're told that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Doesn't even name them at this point sun and moon, because as far as God is concerned, from his perspective, they're just lights. There's a big light and a smaller light. Where Abraham came from was known as being a center of worship of the moon. In Genesis 1, what is the moon? It's a junior lamp. Or you think about all the religions that worship the stars, and many people today still believe that the stars significantly control our lives and our destinies. Well, Genesis 1 verse 16 has, I think, the greatest throwaway line in all of human history, because almost as an afterthought, the passage says, oh, and he also made the stars. I mean, it's harder to kind of demean astrology more than Genesis 1 verse 16 does. So Genesis 1 is a denial of polytheism. It's also a denial of pantheism, the idea that everything is God, that everything is divine. Pan means all, theism means belief in God. And pantheists believe that creation itself is divine. It's not distinguishable from God, it is God. We find this belief in a number of Eastern religions. We see it in parts of the environmentalist movement today, but the Bible denies that. God is separate and distinct from what he's made. He's above creation. So the God of Genesis 1 is uniquely eternal, and he is uniquely the creator. And if we try and live our lives without reference to the God of Genesis 1, we will struggle to find meaning and purpose and identity. Now, when I was a child, I believed a number of things that I now know are ridiculous. I used to believe that carrots could make me see in the dark, that if I just ate lots and lots of carrots, I'd have sort of perfect night vision and be like Jason Bourne or something. I used to believe that earwigs would climb into your ear when you were sleeping and then eat your brains. Had my brother to thank for that one, but I also believed that if I was strong enough, I could lift myself up into the air. Now, there's a logic to that. I weigh a certain amount, so if it's possible for me to lift that weight, then surely I can lift myself up. That was what I was thinking. I hadn't grasped Newton's third law of thermodynamics yet. But we can't. We can't, within ourselves, lift ourselves up. And the same is true spiritually. We can't, from within ourselves, cook up meaning and identity and purpose and significance. Those things have to come upon us from the outside. If we cut out the God of Genesis 1, we will find it very difficult to find true meaning in our lives. So Genesis 1 introduces us to the God who made the world, and it will be difficult to live our lives meaningfully without reference to him. But secondly, Genesis 1 also introduces us to the world that God has made, this beautiful world all around us. And as we look through that account of Genesis 1, of God creating the world, even before we get to the creation of humanity, a number of things are very obvious from the text. The first thing is just how orderly this account of creation is. as the passage was read, you would have heard repeated phrases. There's a rationale and a structure to it. You may well be familiar that there's a sequence of days during which God creates everything. In chapter 1, verse 2, we're told the earth was formless and empty. And so the days of creation are the answer to the emptiness and the formlessness of the world. In Genesis 1, we have 3 days where God forms. He forms the light, he forms the sea, he forms the sky, he forms the land. Then in 3 days, we have 3 days of filling. Day 4 fills what God made on day 1. Day 5 fills what God made on day 2. Day 6 fills what God made on day 3. So there's a rationale. We also see an order within each day of creation. We have the same basic outline. Each day of creation, God commands something to be. It happens. He declares it to be good. And then we end with the refrain, each day, there was evening, there was morning, the third day or the fourth day or whatever it might be. There's a rhythm, there's a cadence. And so it's no surprise that there's order to what God has made as well. As we go through that text, we see God repeatedly separating things. Various parts of creation are distinguished from one another. He separates the light from the darkness, the waters above from the waters below, the land from the sea, the sun from the moon. One scholar said that actually much of creating is organizing. So if you're someone who likes everything to have its place in your home, Genesis 1 is a good justification for that. It's God arranging things. But we also see things being made according to their kind here. That phrase comes up again repeatedly. My eyes are just glanced on verse 20. God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. Every winged bird according to its kind. Everything has its own kind. Which means God isn't just filling the world with undifferentiated stuff. He's making distinct types of things. This is not what you would expect if the earth is merely the product of time and chance. There's no randomness here. Nothing is messy or chaotic. And I don't know about you, but that is very different to any kind of creative act I attempt. If I'm having guests over for Sunday lunch or for an evening meal, I tend not to try a new recipe when I'm having guests. Because experience has taught me with a new recipe, I normally need 3 or 4 attempts before I've actually figured out how to make it. Maybe this is just me, but I'll be halfway through the first attempt, I'll realize I've forgotten a key ingredient. I may have to run out to the store and pick something up that I was meant to have put in the meal right at the beginning. Something will get a bit burnt. It won't be a smooth process. But with God, as he creates, he's in perfect control of everything. He's on top of it all. There's no chaos. There's no improvising. There's no kind of having to adjust because of something that's not gone right. There's so much orderliness, which means it's no surprise that what God makes is really good. Again, there's a lot of repeated phrases in Genesis 1. One of those repeated phrases is, God saw that it was good. We're told that in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. Climaxing in verse 31 when God says, hey, this is really good. It's very good. As God goes about creating and shaping and filling and distinguishing and making, each time he's going, that's great. That's really good. That's really good. And we see that goodness just in the sheer abundance of what God has made. In Genesis 1, that the world is already teeming and swarming with life. In verse 22, God blesses the creatures he's made and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and the skies. In other words, God is saying, there's already tons of life and I want there to be even more. And so what are we seeing from Genesis 1? We're seeing that God is about giving life to the full. But it's not just the quantity of life that speaks to the goodness of creation, it's the rich variety. Again, we keep hearing of things being made according to its kind. There's so many kinds of things. I found out recently, I don't know why I went down this rabbit trail, but I ended up on Wikipedia looking up conifer trees and discovered there are 600 species of conifer tree alone. Now, each of them is evidently distinct enough to be classified as its own type of conifer, and yet all of them must be alike enough to be grouped together as conifer trees. And it just reminds us there's no monotony or drabness in God's creation. He doesn't just make a thing and then just copy and paste it. When I was a child, I would occasionally go and stay with my grandparents, and I used to love doing that, partly because they lived next to the beach, so that was great, but also because if I was staying with them on my own, I got fully spoiled by them. All of the kind of grandparent doting and love was all kind of zeroed in on just me. It was wonderful. And one of the highlights of staying with them was meals. My grandmother would put out a spread that was out of all proportion to what three human beings would actually need to eat. It was evident that meals for my grandmother were not merely about sustenance. And it's because that was one of her ways of showing how much she loved being a grandmother. She got a kick out of being a grandmother and providing. And she was over the top in what she provided. And so it is with God. As we look at the creation here in Genesis 1 and as we see it all around us, we realize that creation itself is telling us something. It's why the Bible says that the creation declares the glory of God. It's God's way of saying, I'm here and I'm a God of such generous life. We see the goodness of what God has made and just the sheer abundance and creativity of it. Now, I don't know how that leaves you feeling. Genesis 1 kind of pulsates, and the rest of the Bible does, with this idea of God enjoying his creation. There are passages in the Bible, like the latter chapters of the book of Job, especially, where God is reveling in what he's made. He's getting a kick out of what he's made. He loves showing it off. And you also see many passages where creation is enjoying its God, where all of creation is praising God. We see that especially in the Psalms. The Bible says that the morning stars sang for joy when God made the world. In other passages, we have the trees in the fields rejoicing in God. God reveling in his creation and creation reveling in its God. And it's easy for that to give us some mixed feelings. Sometimes when we reflect on these things, it can feel like we're on the outside looking in. There's this wonderful rapport between the physical world and its creator. And it might be that we feel a bit left out of that. Sometimes when we see the beauty of creation, it can arouse a deep sense of longing, a kind of wistfulness, an ache inside. It can actually be painful. One writer called Simone Weil said, "The love we feel for the splendor of the heavens, the plains, the sea, and the mountains, for the breath of the winds or the warmth of the sun is an incomplete, painful love because it's felt for something incapable of responding." And as we look at the beauty of this physical world, we sense there's something that's not there in our relationship with it. C.S. Lewis ran with this idea in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, talking about the beauty of creation. He says, we don't want merely to see beauty. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. He goes on, he says, at present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. Again, Lewis is saying there's a distance. There's something going on with creation that we can't fully participate in. And the rest of the Bible shows us it's because something is not right with our relationship with God himself, which means we can't fully enjoy the thing he made. If you are out of sorts with the creator, it's hard to fully enjoy the creation. Well, I think it was the 18th century preacher George Whitefield once said these words. He said, have you ever noticed that when you come near the animals, they growl at us, they bark at us, the birds screech at us and fly away? And he says, do you know why? He says, they know that we have a quarrel with their master. So we're right to sense that something's off in our relationship with creation. And if Genesis 1 triggers something of that awareness, it also gives us a hint of what the answer to that feeling is. Because even in Genesis 1, we begin to see hints of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think again about those days of creation. It's apparent from Genesis 1 and the rest of Scripture that in the Bible, days begin with the evening. There's evening, there's morning. I gather it was the Roman Caesar, Julius Caesar, who was the one who changed it so that each day begins and ends in the middle of the night. That's the system we've been working on ever since. But in the Bible, sundown marks the beginning of the day. And it means that every single day you see light triumph over darkness. That's true of literal darkness. We see that in Genesis, that the light always succeeds at the nighttime. It's also going to be true, as the Bible unfolds, of the moral darkness we see as well. The moral darkness we see all around us in the world. The moral darkness, if we're honest, that we see deep within us as well. Because when the true light appears, the darkness will not overcome it. Darkness will give way to light. Night will give way to day. And so as the psalm says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And Genesis 1 even gives us a hint about the particular morning on which that ultimate joy will come. In Genesis 1, it's on the third day of creation that the earth brings forth something which has new life within it. Listen to verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. We see on the third day life coming with seed in it, life that has new life within it. Literally, first fruits of creation. And there's another part of the Bible that also speaks of a third day, when out of the earth comes one with new life in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits, not of this creation, but the first fruits of a new creation. The first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. So Genesis 1 is already giving us hints as to the solution to that unease we feel. And as we begin to see Jesus and his death and resurrection for us, it changes how we then see the natural world. So let me close with these words from an old hymn. You may well know it. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Genesis chapter 1, we thank you for the kind of God you show yourself to be, the God who is eternal, the God in whom is found ultimate meaning and reality. Father, we thank you for this world that you've made, for its beauty, for its variety, for the abundance of life within it. And Father, even as we sense that all is not right in our own relationship with this world, we thank you that you haven't left us out of sorts with you and with your creation. That in Jesus we have the one who makes us right with you, the one who will ultimately restore our relationship with your creation, the one who is himself the first fruits of a new creation, of the resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray that you would help us to see this world with your eyes. Help us to marvel at it, to wonder at it, and to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.